word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 11 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and all was right with the world until such time as there developed a revolt in the angelic conflict led by none other than Satan himself, which resulted in a judgment on planet Earth, which was Satan's designated headquarters for the rebellion, and after God judged the earth, he essentially restored it in six literal 24-hour days to the condition generally in which we find it now. But in this time, as he sets up the planet Earth, he designed a system whereby there are 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of dark. And this is designed to let men know that there are two viewpoints in the angelic conflict, the viewpoint of light and the viewpoint of darkness. And never the twain shall meet. They are mutually exclusive. They are opposed to one another. There is no compromise between these viewpoints, and ultimately one represents Satan's viewpoint, and of course the light represents God. Well, we are here to avail ourselves of the light because we know that the entrance of your word gives light. And God has provided the word of God as the agent of phase two sanctification following salvation so that we could continue to intake the thinking of God and begin to grow up in respect to what God wanted us to be ultimately in his likeness. He created man in his image, but he wants man to become in his likeness. And that requires, of course, an understanding of God's plan. So we are here to provide that through the systematic study of the Word of God. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship, exercising 1 John 1:9 if necessary, knowing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth and therefore must be in the position of rulership in your life so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled here so that we can, as a body, function in the final days as a pillar and support of the truth, being one of the few left in the planet that will sell out to the principles of doctrine and shoot for the hundredfold return that we know you would desire from your people. We recognize that in order to do this, it requires intense concentration, taking every thought captive, dealing with the issues of the angelic conflict, both internally with the sin nature and externally with the demons and the cosmic system in which we find ourselves living. We recognize that through your great grace, victory is possible and that life can be abundant as we go if we are but willing to submit ourselves to your dictates and humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with major point three, dealing with the definition and description of biblical faith, as typically I will do when I start with any definition of anything. I usually go to Webster's Dictionary and see how it's been defined for many hundreds of years and see, obviously, those things can change. We know that language is fluid, and so therefore some definitions do not serve today as they did, say, 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. But this is a good place to start, but Webster is not going to probably give you a full biblical definition. We also have to recognize the limitations of our tools at times. So Webster defines faith, point A, as accepting as true that which is not supported by rational proofs, empirical evidence, intuition, or accepting that which is indemonstrable. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Well, we can't know that rationally. We can't know it empirically. You may intuitively think it, but most people would not. The fact is, it becomes apparent as one grows that most people have rejected the concept that God has spoken the world into existence with his very word, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So we have here essentially a brief, or certainly something that contributes to a brief definition or part of biblical faith. And B, similarly, the Bible defines faith as the assurance or confidence of what is hoped for. Well, what is hoped for is not visible. What is hoped for is not realized. That is the nature of hope. And in fact, hope is critical. The three virtues that Paul cites, faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. Why? Because eventually faith and hope will be superseded by a better system. And he deals with that in 1 Corinthians 13 as he explains when that which is perfect is come. When we arrive in the phase 3 system that God has established, we no longer will need faith and hope. We will not have to have faith in anything. We'll be able to see everything. We will not have to have hope for the future. Our hope will then be realized. So it's the assurance or confidence of what is hoped for, the conviction or proof of things that are unseen. And that is simply Hebrews 11:1. See, God had to select a means of revealing his truth to man that was completely compatible with his principle of grace. So when we get into the necessity for faith, one issue that makes faith a necessity is the very nature of God himself and how he chooses to interact with the human race. And that choice is all his, because he is, he holds all the cards in this game. God is so far beyond, essentially, what man can even fathom, that he has to make accommodations even to reveal himself, or man would never be able to figure anything out. But God has done this. He has, in a sense, humbled himself. We certainly see that humility manifested in the God-man under the doctrine of kenosis. And so under this principle of grace, if God's going to deal with men strictly in righteousness, well, then man is in trouble. Because the fact is, mankind pretty quickly entered into an unrighteous state. So God obviously chooses to use the principle of grace. Romans 4:16, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, in other words, to the Jews, those who received the Mosaic system at Mount Sinai that was perpetuated throughout Israel, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And also Romans 5:2. But that verse there in 16, that spells it out as clearly as anything I can imagine, that it may be in accordance with grace, that it had to be compatible with this principle of unmerited favor. Romans 5:2, we have peace with God, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so faith is, simply put, the means, the only means of accessing God's grace. God is never going to tolerate or admit works of any kind. And this is where the human race, in its self-sufficiency, I can do it myself, I've got it, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, keep a stiff upper lip, and all those cliches that people think will get you through. And in fact, the reality is, man has to come to recognize his bankruptcy. It's not as though man needs to be encouraged in his sufficiency. He needs to recognize he's not sufficient for all of this. And until he does, he's not going to get it. Well, since it must be compatible with the principle of grace, point D, it had to be a system that did not rely on human merit and or works. Romans 3:27. And of course, a lot of this, Paul develops this very thoroughly in the first 4 to 5 chapters of Romans. First, he spends a couple of chapters indicting the entire human race, or even 2.5 chapters or so, and essentially recognizes that nobody can live up to what God wants, that all mankind stands guilty before God, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. You cannot attain to perfect righteousness. And he develops that, and then he develops the answer. Well, what is the answer? If God is righteous, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Well, if God is this righteous, if he is this perfect, then how can an imperfect man ever hope to approach him? And the answer is he can't. Apart from some system that God can devise, man could never devise a system to do this. And, of course, God found a way through the offering of his Son to satisfy his righteousness under the principles of propitiation and expiation. And essentially, those words, by the way, are the roots of those words, the verbal root, are the words that are often translated by the term mercy seat in the Septuagint. When you read the Hebrew, and we're reading about the Ark of the Covenant, and you read about the mercy seat where God says he will meet with his people. I will meet with you above the mercy seat. The language of propitiation and expiation is very much the language of the mercy seat. So where can one go to satisfy God and obtain mercy? Well, the mercy seat represents the cross, of course. Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So again, if it relies on works, Paul says you're never going to attain to it. At least phase one. And we know that there are certain, and we have to deal with this matter of works both on a phase one level for salvation. We know that no works are admitted there, but we know that there are legitimate works in phase two, good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And James will deal with that, say, in James 2. Also, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This one you might already know by heart. Again, the consistent compatibility, by grace, you have been saved through faith. Grace and faith are the operative words here. Salvation is a byproduct of these two things working together. And that salvation, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that state of being saved. And in fact, that is a perfect, the verb there. You are in a state of having been saved in the past so that you are still saved. Essentially, that is the expanded translation of the perfect tense of pistuo, of sozo. And that, not of yourselves, that salvation, not the faith. The faith, again, if you don't have the Greek, and I've watched people mangle these verses for years, because if you don't look at the Greek of this, you'll never get this verse right. Because you will apply the it to its closest antecedent, which is faith. And that is not faith, because that is a masculine pronoun, and faith is feminine. So some have used this verse to argue that you can't even generate faith on your own. Hogwash. Everybody operates by faith all the time. But that tends to be one of the finer points of the evil system known as Calvinism. And Calvinism has this sort of idea that man cannot even generate faith on his own. That God has to give you faith. So essentially, you have God picking people in eternity past, and then he actually saves them by giving them faith. And so therefore, they really contribute nothing to it at all whatsoever. Not even saving faith. That is all the work of God. Well, that is not the system that is revealed in the Bible. The system revealed in the Bible is that God did indeed choose people from eternity past, but it was based on his knowledge, his foreknowledge about their faith, that they would exercise faith in his plan given a chance. Now, what separates one person from another in terms of positive volition and faith? We don't know. And the Bible makes it plain that there's no real way to tell. I mean, it gives you the perfect example, I think, when it comes to Jacob and Esau. You got twins, and yet the volitional patterns of these men are 180 degrees from each other. They are completely opposite one another. Esau is completely naked, naked. Yeah, he came out naked too. Hairy and naked, that was Esau. Jacob was negative. Jacob was positive. Now, is Jacob an idiot and goes through hell backwards and sideways in order to get there? Sure. Sure. And you study Jacob, and you'll just be scratching your head thinking, God, is there any hope for this guy? I mean, this guy is a moron. And yet, he spiritually makes it. So this is obviously a grounds for rejoicing and comfort for those of us who are less than perfect, and recognizing that, well, yeah, we can make it. But would I encourage anybody to emulate Jacob? No, blow off the geographic will, blow off the divine will about marriage, blow off the will about this and that, cheat your brother, run and hide. Yeah, that's the way to live your life. No, that's not it at all. That is so far afield, it's not even funny. And of course, Jacob pays the penalty for this stuff. Jacob the supplanter runs into Laban. Well, I have words for him, but I don't want to use them here. But he was worse than Jacob. And Jacob got his comeuppance through Laban in many ways. And he got cheated, got tricked into this marriage and all of that stuff. And he got the two women under one roof. God help you. And you look at his life and it is a grade A soap opera mess. I mean, there are probably soap operas that pale in comparison to what went on in that house. The types of shenanigans and all of this. And then the one he loved, Rachel, she was negative. So he goes ahead and pursues her. And she's negative. Dies, sent unto death. As God will ultimately kill all negative people that way. I don't see them going out under dying grace. And so what does he get out of all of this? Other than a bad leg, a crazy household, a lifestyle of being cheated. And at the end of it all, when you look at Jacob, when Jacob appears before Pharaoh, Jacob is ticked. Jacob is not a happy camper. Because his phase two has not gone very well. And he's still fighting God, essentially, right up till the very end. Because he fights him over this prophecy of Joseph's. That will come up. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you have been saved. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So that no one may boast. So, again, you see, you can't rely on what people are, you know, how they're born. People and families, one will be positive, others will be completely negative. You just never know where it lies. And so it has to be something available to everyone. Well, faith is the most basic system, a means of perception. It is something that is available to all men from the earliest part of life. Mark 9:42. And I recognize in this context of Mark, having gone through here, he's not simply talking about young children or even young believers. He's talking about using these people as example, this young child, for instance, in verse 36, and this is the immediate context. Taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to him, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name." Well, he's using the child as a visible representation of that which is insignificant from the cosmic standpoint. Of that which is insignificant from the adult standpoint, even. And obviously, in context, one of these little ones would refer immediately to that child he has right there. But this goes beyond that, as we pointed out when we went through here, again, to encompass others that are not likewise deemed to be important. And so, 9:42, how could you cause them to stumble if they couldn't exercise faith, is my question. And the answer is they have to be able to exercise faith. And so from a young age, I mean, I don't know how old I was. I think I had to be, you know, like 5 or 6 or something. And I sort of started beginning to wonder, well, where did all this come from? How did we get here? I mean, what's this all about, this world? You know, and it wasn't like I thought about it every day or thought about it at any deep level even. I just basically, like most kids of that age, 5, 6, 7, you grow up in a family, you pretty much emulate what's expected of you. You do obey your parents, at least you did in that day, because they could still discipline you then. The government hadn't stepped in and said you weren't allowed to biblically discipline your kids. So, you know, but then, you know, I remember getting to be about, and I think the next time I thought about God was maybe, I don't know, maybe 14 or 15 years old. And I'd lie awake at night and wonder, you know, what's this all about? You know, how big is space? How far do numbers go? I was fascinated with math. That was my sort of forte. And so I got to thinking about infinity in terms of math, and then you think about infinity in terms of space, and then you get into questions of existence and what's out there, what's not. And I mean, I had a sense, my sense was that there was a God who created all this. I mean, you know, like we weren't particularly religious. They sent me to church, but you know, my parents stayed at home. They didn't go, so it wasn't like religion or doctrine or anything played a big part in our lives. But you know, mostly by the time I was teenagers, the only reason I would go to church was to meet girls. So it wasn't like I was, you know, anxiously searching for God. You know, it was for the youth things. But you know, I didn't really think about it for a while, and then I don't know, in my early 20s, late teens, it became pretty apparent to me that there was more to this life. But I recognized, as I think most people do early on, you get to an age where you're old enough to think, well, is there a God or not? Because people talked about God. I mean, my mom would get up every Sunday morning and put on the Gospel Jubilee, and I'd hear that and think, oh, God, I hate that. You know, I was almost glad to go to church. You know, if you remember that show. Well, anyway, they played it all the time. Well, F here further, it had to be a system that was equally accessible to all normal people, or God would demonstrate himself to be partial. Actually, Deuteronomy, you don't need to look that one. Romans 2:11, both of these verses just say God does not show partiality. And there are a number of times, as a matter of fact, it's not only cited these two times in the scriptures. There are a number of places and used in a number of different contexts in which God advances the fact that he's not partial to anyone. So that means no one can have an advantage. That means the pretty people can't have an advantage, the smart people can't have an advantage, the rich people can't have an advantage, the noble people can't have an advantage. Pick any segment of society, the celebrities can't have an advantage, men can't have an advantage, women can't have an advantage, adults can't have an advantage, children can't have an advantage. God has to be impartial. He has to treat all people the same way under the same circumstances. And that's a factor in partiality. Treating people differently under different circumstances is not partiality. That's discernment. There's a huge difference. It's treating people the same under similar circumstances. If believer A does this and you react to it in this way, and believer B does the very same thing, then you've got to react to it the same way. You can't just allow friendship or other factors to get into that. And God never does. God's perfect at this. So God cannot be partial, so no one can have an advantage. It has to be a system whereby no one gets a leg up on anyone else. So one, rationalism is at least partly limited by the principle of intelligence. I mean, our next door neighbor, they have a child, Down syndrome, and, you know, it's pretty evident he's not as smart as I am. Oh, you know. But so he would be at a real disadvantage if it were rationalism, because he's not going to be a very good rationalist. And so to what advantage, you know, in these things, you get into this principle of IQ, intelligence. So therefore, with superior intellectual abilities, those would be at an advantage over other members of the human race. 1 Corinthians 1:26. They would have, if they had a higher IQ and greater training, they would have greater capacity for logic and other factors. And if they did, if this is the system God picks, then these people have an advantage. And some churches, I know Killingsworth down there, and some others I've heard, have taught that, you know, IQ is the real determining factor in how much doctrine you can learn. No. Grace is, and faith, not IQ. Nobody has an advantage because of how smart they are. And in fact, the fact is, the smarter you are, the less advantage you have, frankly. It does not necessarily work the way people think it does. 1 Corinthians 1:26a, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." Why? Because historically, what we're going to find out is that there was not much a positive volition among people with high IQs. They may be wise. They may be able to pontificate on things, but do they know God? And the answer is no, most of them do not. Carl Sagan, Hawking, Elizabeth Savant, or Marilyn Savant, whoever the smartest people are out there, how much do you hear them talking about God? How much do you hear them acknowledging the God of the Bible? Never. Most of them don't even believe in God. Which is convenient, because that sort of, you know, eliminates all his demands on them. Well, if I don't believe in God, I don't have to worry about any demands he might have. Two, however, the wise men of the world have demonstrated that their superior intellectual skills did not lead them to the truth of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And in a sense, I mean, our message is relatively simple. And the fact is, we believe in the, or at least I do, believe in the entire concept that the foolishness of me standing up here night after night, week after week, month after month, pontificating on the truth and exposing the Word of God, exposing it properly through proper exposition, hermeneutics, exegesis, and all that, is the system that God's picked. This is the system that God uses. And this system, of course, allows him to have all the glory. Because I can't boast in my IQ. I can't boast in even being here. What did I offer for my own salvation? Nothing. What did I offer to get into the ministry? Nothing. Either God the Holy Spirit selects you or he doesn't. And so this is a system whereby you have a guy who essentially has nothing to offer you other than what he studies in the Bible. And this is the very system God has picked, not only for salvation, but for phase two deliverance as well. And ultimately, phase three excellence. And when people, the problem is people aren't committed to this idea. They don't believe this. They lack faith in this fundamental principle that through the foolishness of preaching, that God will save those that believe. And so he uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And as I've heard, he could even get an ass to talk for occasions if he has to. So I feel at least, you know, somewhat superior to a donkey. But not much. Because the reality is the communicator is simply a conduit. And either you orient to what the content is or you don't. And it doesn't really, at certain levels, have anything to do with the communicator. That is the basic system that God has set forth here. Well, three, God did not choose to use the experiential approach to revealing truth, since the vast majority of mankind was not present at the first advent or at any of the major events in the history of God's plan. Who was there for original creation? Far as I know, only the angels. Who was there for restoration? No men, not till day six. How many people got to see the parting of the Red Sea? Well, a lot of them saw it, but historically that number is minute in compared to the numbers of people that have lived in history. And so you look at the great miraculous things of God's plan, and including, of course, the first advent. How many people ever saw Jesus or ever heard him? I'm sure it numbers less than a million, which is a very small number. I mean, maybe it was slightly more. But again, in the big scheme of human history and the scope of the human race, not very many people experientially were there. And if this was the way it had to be done, then all of us who lived at any other time in history would be hamstrung if it was only the experiential approach. Well, and further, point four, empirical proofs are often not accepted, even when they are factual and clearly perceived. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. And so, let's say... Let's say I could do a miracle tonight. I could do a miracle and prove, you know, God's with me and you better pay attention and quit blowing me off where you don't feel like it or where you feel like it. And let's say I could levitate here before you or whatever, you know, raise somebody here, you know, from the dead, although nobody's, you know, I'll have to kill you first. Now you're going to have to trust me. Now I'm going to kill you first and then I'm going to raise you from the dead. Well, obviously, even if you could show people that, would they believe anymore? Would it really change their volition, their viewpoint? No, not unless they change it. Miracles don't change people. That is one of the very clear truths that the Scripture makes exceedingly plain. Matthew 20:11, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus' whole point here is that these people experientially saw these things. They were eyewitnesses to this. And yet they still didn't believe it. So the experiential approach, empirical proofs, how valuable are they really? Even if I could prove to you tonight everything I say is true and you really ought to line up with all of it, would it make any difference? Even if you could miraculously do it. And my view is no, it would not. Ultimately, it has to depend on the volition of the person. And if they are not inclined to do the things that they're supposed to do, you can't. What are you going to do? God lets them go. So nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, he's not saying that people in Sodom would have been any more positive. But he's saying they would have paid attention to the miracles, and they may have altered their lifestyle. They may have said, you know, there's a real God, and we better pay close attention. And hey, maybe he doesn't want us having sex with men and dogs. You know, and all the gross stuff that went on in Sodom. But I mean, bestiality was not uncommon amongst the pagans in Canaan either. That was another, and that, of course, comes across loud and clear in the Mosaic Law. You really shouldn't have to tell people, you know, don't have sex with animals. But it's in there, and it's in there repeatedly, in fact, that you don't do this. And so knowing all this, would it have changed? It didn't change these people, and they saw it. Sodom didn't get to see it. They got to see it. They still didn't believe. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. Why? Culpability. That's the danger of the culpability game. The more you know, the more you hear, the more culpable you become. Therefore, your failures are going to be treated by God in a more harsh fashion than they might otherwise have. And that's taught in other places as well. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:22. And of course, this whole 1 Corinthians 1 and into chapter 2 sort of sets up the reasoning behind the gap system. Why? Because you can't have it based on any other thing. Essentially, you have to almost back into the gap system because it has to be by grace, it has to be by faith, it has to be through revelation that comes from God. And it has to come through human communicators, and so you have to have all these things working together. Well, you look through human history and the way they've approached things, philosophically, morally, and other ways, and their systems didn't work. They just didn't work. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But of all those signs that Jesus did, of all those miracles, and John likes to refer to them, his terminology in the gospel, was semion. He likes to use the word signs. Because signs point to something greater. Whereas the term miracle just means an act of power, something beyond the ordinary, something supernatural. But he says these supernatural things that Jesus did pointed to greater truths. And so when people seek signs, will they be satisfied with signs and will signs advance them? No. No, even if I could show you signs, it wouldn't matter. At the end of the day, it would not matter. And the greatest argument for this is the entire millennium. They've got Jesus Christ visibly ruling from Jerusalem. A world with no war, no crime, probably no poverty, extended lifespans, no violence. Animals are largely not ferocious any longer. Maybe exclusively not ferocious. You have all these things, and at the end of it all, how long does it take Satan to manipulate negative volition into a rebellion? Just like that. He's let out, and it does not take long at all. And they surround the camp, which to me, if I understand it correctly, the sort of the point here is if they're surrounding the camp, their numbers are greater than those in the camp. And if it's true that at the end of the millennium, negative volition is once again in the majority, well, this sort of removes a lot of arguments, doesn't it? Well, that removes the entire argument that environment makes any difference at all in terms of volition. You could be born into any environment in any time in human history, and you're either still positive or negative. You either want to know God's plan and do it, or you don't. And it doesn't matter where you live, whether you were Adam and Eve, whether you live during the conquest, whether you live... You know, you look at all those people in the conquest. As far as I know, only one hooker made it out of Jericho alive. Why? Because she was positive. And she got it. And she said, you know, look, the God of Israel, he's real. I can see this. We heard what he did to the Egyptians, and I believe it. And she was... But why didn't the rest of them believe it? Why didn't the rest of them say, you know what? We surrender. We want to become Jews. Because they're not interested in any of that. They're not interested in God's plan. They're not, you know. They ultimately didn't believe it, no matter how much proof was there. Well, since intuition is not available to all men at all times in all circumstances, it definitely could not be the means by which God revealed his plan. And intuition, by the way, as I pointed out last night, is the least, it is the most subjective of all the systems of perception. Because it is just simply subjective all the way. Because intuition, as you know, can be absolutely right or it can be completely wrong. Point G here, the efficacy of faith rests on the fact that the merit is in the object of faith and not in the one exercising the faith, which is a non-meritorious method of thinking. One, Jesus Christ is the only legitimate object in whom one can place his phase one faith, saving faith. John 6:29. And Jesus repeatedly told, you know, and this just makes Jesus sound arrogant to these people. I mean, it's tantamount. I mean, Jesus is standing there saying, essentially, I'm the only person on the planet that really has the truth, and you've got to believe me. Well, if you heard that, what would you think? Does this guy, is he really the only one? Is he the only method of way of salvation, of coming to God? And that's a challenge to people. You have to put yourself in those people's place. Here he is claiming to be absolutely unique in every way. John 6:29, they ask him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Oh, you're interested in God and his plan, are you? Well, let's see. Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And that's the irony here, the non sequitur. The work is called faith. And work is not, faith is not work, and work is not faith. And so Jesus uses this sort of ironic statement to get their attention. If you want to work the works of God, you've got to believe in me first. This is where it all starts. I'm the beginning point in the plan of God for everyone. Now, whether they accepted it, most of them didn't. Acts 4:12 also. Oh, there's many passages we could cite here for this one, but again, I typically am only going to give you probably two or three. This was the stone the builders rejected, and there is salvation in no one else. It is an exclusive proposition. It's Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus or hell. And this is, again, very politically unpopular to say. But if you're trusting in the Pope to get into heaven, you're going to hell. If you're trusting in Allah to get into heaven, you're going to hell. If you're trusting in Mohammed to get to heaven, or Confucius, or the Buddha, or pick anybody else you want. Pick any human that's ever lived. If you're trusting in anyone else for salvation, you're going to hell. It's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He is the only answer to man's problem. For there is no other name under heaven. Okay, where do we live? I'm pretty sure we live under heaven. I'm pretty sure everybody on the earth falls into this category under heaven. And essentially, as we saw, that was sort of Solomon's deal for life under the sun. Life as man can see it and perceive it here on planet Earth and all of this. And occasionally he does use that alternate phrase, life under heaven. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And I haven't looked at it lately, but I suspect that's probably got the impersonal verb day there, that it is necessary, that it's a divine necessity. And very often that impersonal verb, DEI, in the Greek, was used to denote just exactly that. Divine necessity. For instance, it was used there in John chapter 4. It was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Why? Why was it necessary? Because most Jews avoided that region. Well, two, the Word of God is the object of phase two faith, since that is what produces spiritual growth and sanctification. 1 Peter 2:2. And essentially, verse 1 is a command to put aside the sin nature via the rebound. That's the only way you can do it. But to put these things aside if you find them in yourself. And like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Now here he's not using the pure milk in a sense of trying to distinguish between milk and meat, per se, as much. as he is saying that this is the basic nutrient of babies. This is what babies live on. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. See, you've got salvation, but you need to grow in regard to that. And the word of God is the agent that produces that growth. And the conduit through which that flows, according to Ephesians 4, is the pastor teacher. So you teach the word, proclaim the word, according to Timothy. Proclaim the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Why? Because it's only by this word that people are going to grow. And you have to consistently show them over and over and over again, these are the principles of the Scripture. These are the principles that work. And repetition is built into this by necessity and certainly by God's plan. Because again, I could sum everything up for you in two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. Boom, that's it, we're done, go home. You got it all now. But yet, how does that play out in real life, in real situations? Well, there's so much more to it, obviously, and that's why we have the Scriptures. So that we can grow with respect to these things. Three, biblical faith recognizes that the integrity that is inherent in the Word of God is based on the fact that the essence of God, who cannot lie, is the source of Bible doctrine. Titus 1:2. And he says in verse 1, actually, through this word, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The knowledge of the truth is to tend towards godliness. The goal of our instruction is essentially personal godliness on your part, spiritual growth, and the factors that contribute to that. Now, I can pray for you, but I can't make you do it. I mean, that's as far as it can go. I can teach, but I can't manipulate. I can shepherd, I can say, hey, this is a bad idea, you're screwing up here, don't do this, this is wrong. I can address certain things, reprove, rebuke, exhort, all that. But again, that really has to come from the pulpit primarily, and it has to be done as close as you can to a professional manner in which there's, you know, you're not dealing with people, you're not pinpointing and buttonholing them one-on-one. You basically give them opportunities in a general setting to get the doctrine, pull in their horns, and orient. Now, if they don't, then we ratchet it up a little bit. And then if they don't, we ratchet it up some more. And then if they don't, eventually you won't have to ratchet it up anymore. They'll leave. That's been my experience. Those that are struggling with the truth, that never get over the hump, that just, you know, and everybody struggles from time to time. I'm not talking about the incidental struggles we all have. I'm talking about carrying weeks, months, years of things, bitterness, things that are unresolved. You never get really conquered. That eventually it'll all become too much for most people. They can't really deal with it indefinitely. I mean, we all struggle from time to time with it. And that's a part of the Christian life. That's a part of the ebb and flow of spiritual growth, unfortunately. Again, I'd like to tell you it's all going to be this straight line to heaven, but it doesn't work that way. I've never seen one believer do that. So God, in the hope of eternal life, that's what we're shooting for. And then context, not salvation, eternal life, but the eternal life niche, all the full glory and blessings of phase three, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But that's our key point there. God cannot lie. And this is also documented in the book of Hebrews, and then Psalm 138:2 deals with the fact that God's word is not only compatible with his essence, but is in some ways equal with his essence. Again, depending upon how you want to translate the Hebrew here, there are at least a couple of different options. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word. Again, the preposition here used in the Hebrew can either be according to all your name or your reputation. And in other words, God's word is just as important to him as his essence. It's just as important as his reputation. What's God's reputation built upon? It's built upon who he is. Who is God? He is his essence. That is who God is. And so the according to here is fine. It certainly bears at least an option in translation. Another option here, you have magnified your word above all your name. You've placed your word above your essence. I tend to go with the first one. Because I tend to think you really have some issues here if God's word's bigger than God. I think it's equal with God. I think his essence is compatible with his word. But for years, this one was cited as the word is more important than God himself. Well, no. I mean, how can that be? I mean, God's word can't be more important than the person that spoke it. So I like the according to here because it basically says that doctrine is essentially compatible with the essence of God in every way. And so how much integrity is bound up in God's essence? Well, first, he's immutable. He can't lie. He can't change. So that signifies to me either perfect integrity or a complete lack of integrity. One or the other. And my view is that God has perfect integrity because of the righteousness and justice factors. When you factor in the essence of God, you figure out, okay, God has great integrity. So again, here, you have magnified your word according to your name. So he sets it on an equal footing with his own person. Well, you can't set it any higher that I can understand. And do most people treat the word of God with that much respect? No. No. They say, oh, I love God. I'm a believer. I pray. I'm fine. And yet they attend church, what, maybe once a week, twice a week, maybe? They work God into their schedule. And instead of making him the focal point around which everything else revolves. So, but again, that'll all be exposed for what it is at the bema seat. But then it's going to be too late for them. That's the sad part. Well, H, biblical faith is not based on mysticism or, quote, a blind faith. It is based on the valid eyewitness testimony of men, which has not been and will not be effectively controverted. Luke chapter 1, verse 2, when he writes his gospel. Now, Luke, who is not an eyewitness, acknowledges that he was not an eyewitness. He doesn't attempt to fly false colors or tell these. Well, he's actually writing to a particular individual here. Sort of an apologetic. Now, this guy may have already been a believer. We don't really know. He probably was, to my thinking, because I think Luke is trying to solidify in his thinking the fact that the things he had been taught were correct. And that's what he says in verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Well, if he had just said the things you've heard, that would be different, but he said you've been taught. So my suspicion is this guy was a believer and Luke was putting together an apologetic for the purpose of instructing him so that he could articulate and accurately articulate what he knew and what he believed. Well, Luke, just as they were handed down to us, he talks about inasmuch, verse 1, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Just as they were handed down to us, Luke claims to be in, essentially, the chain of command, as this was handed down from believers who were eyewitnesses to other believers. What would be their point, or what would be their purpose, or what would they gain by lying? To me, it doesn't make any sense. Just as they were handed down to us from those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants to the word. And it seemed fitting for me as well. Now, he doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. What he does claim is that I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. And now, this does not mean that Luke's gospel, by the way, is more chronologically accurate than the other gospels. These gospels have things put in there at the author's design, as he saw fit. There is a general, again, chronological flow to all the Gospels, but there are many things that are out of order in all of them. And you just have to be cognizant of that. And that's why I think a full harmony of the Gospels is really practically impossible. Because you don't know on which occasion Jesus was teaching that they chose to use this. I mean, he might have taught it once in one setting and then taught it once 2 weeks later in another setting, and these two guys use it, but maybe he doesn't bring this in until a month later. Oh, yeah, that reminds me of this back here, because that's the way people write and think. I mean, if you've ever had a telephone conversation, you know, it's stream of consciousness between two people, essentially. And so these guys would, you know, as they were thinking about what was important, what they wanted to include, what not, that was up to them. So it isn't always strictly chronological. Also, Acts 26:16. And here Paul's giving his testimony before Agrippa about his conversion. But get up, Jesus tells him, and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appointed you, appeared to you rather, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. So he's told Paul already, you know, you're an eyewitness of some of this stuff already, but you're going to be an eyewitness of greater things down the road. And you're going to have to bear testimony to those as well. 2 Peter 1:16. And Peter cites this incident we saw not too long ago, the Mount of Transfiguration incident. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he cites the incident on the Mount when he received glory, honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance. Now, if you want to call Peter a liar, that's your business. But he says, I was there, I saw it, and I heard it. And eyewitness testimony, much as it might not be as great in court as people might think, is still the preferred form of testimony. That's why you have two or three witnesses to things. If you're going to pursue, you know, things that you have to pursue. So we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, you know, we've got something here even better. Now the word of God, the various prophecies and things, are more valuable to you if you'll pay attention to these. Because this Mount of Transfiguration incident was a one-shot deal. It's over and done with, and it's not going to be repeated. So, of what value at some level? I mean, we studied it. But of what value is it to you on an ongoing basis other than just to know it? And it's not. But the Word of God is of far more value. And he gets into this about the prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. People are not in this, or not supposed to be anyway. They're supposed to be dealing with this with correct hermeneutical principles, exegetical principles, and working through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, ideally, that's the way everybody would do it, but we know that's not the case. And then Revelation 1:19. And so, when you get into Revelation, and that's a pretty astonishing book. I mean, there's lots of weird stuff in here. Some things difficult to understand. And it's made more complicated by the fact that the Greek is ragged, that there are many what they call solecisms in here, which are ungrammatical constructions or things out of place or words you wouldn't normally use. But I can explain that very simply from the beginning of the book, and that is that John is writing this out as he goes. He's writing it in the moment. He didn't go experience all these things and come back and write them down. He's writing them as he goes. Now, he's a Jew. He speaks Aramaic, probably was his primary language. Clearly, John's Greek, and Pete can vouch for this, is very much different than Paul's and Luke's, and it is very much more basic. It is not complex. He does not write long, complex. Now, Paul can write a sentence that will have your head spinning. And he'll have so many things going on, you'll wonder. I mean, you couldn't diagram it hardly to save your life. I mean, he's got some sentences in the Bible that are 7 and 8 verses long. John doesn't write that way. So John's thinking in Aramaic, probably. He does know Greek, obviously. But he's got to write in his second language. Well, let's say you learned French or Spanish or something. But you could communicate, you know, to people. Dos tacos, you know. And you could do that. But could you write real fast if somebody said, now write this down in Spanish? No, I don't think you'd do very well at that at all. And John doesn't do very well. But the whole point of all of this, I think, is the key here, is write the things which you have seen. And John claims he purports to have done that. And the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. The things that are seen, really, are chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And he talks about this vision of Jesus that he sees. and how it affected him. I presume John was an eyewitness, and he wrote down what he had seen just like he was told to do. And until somebody can effectively disprove that to my satisfaction, which will be never, then I'm going to go ahead and accept what's here in the Word of God. Because I'm going to presume that this takes precedence over what other people think or how they view it. The Bible makes a distinction between active faith, that is, believing something, and objective faith, the content of what is believed. Subjective faith, or active faith, refers to the act of believing what one is told. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. And of course, as you might imagine, this is critical. To believers. And Paul says he praises the Thessalonians because when he talks about this second advent, when he comes to be glorified in verse 10 in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at by among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. In other words, they exercised active faith in what Paul told them and said, you know, we believe this. We believe that everything what Paul is telling us here about Jesus and all these things, that we believe this is true. We put our faith in it. We're going to line ourselves up with Paul. Well, at the end of the day, here's what the bottom line is for everybody. Everybody's going to line up behind somebody else. You're going to tie your star to somebody. It's either going to be me or it's going to be somebody else. Because you're not a law to yourself. And if you try that approach, I can guarantee you what's going to happen. You're going to crash and burn, and you will be a wreck at the bema seat. And I don't even have to live through it to believe that. I think the Bible's pretty clear on that. Otherwise, why would there be these warnings about people slinking away from him in shame at his coming? I'm assuming there's going to be people doing that. Where are you going? Stop right there. Well, it's going to be rough because, I mean, you're going to be raptured for one thing. It's not like you're going to really be able to go too far. Well, two, objective faith refers to the content of the faith. The totality of what we believe becomes a system. Titus 1:3. And we call that system the faith. Titus 1:3, but at the proper time was manifested in his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. I'm not sure why I cited that verse here, but I may need something else here. I'm not for sure here, but I don't know that the word faith there is used as for the faith. But in Jude 1:3, I know that one's correct. I know it is. That one I do know. I'll have to check that one when I get home tonight. There may be something in Titus there that I was looking for. What is it? Oh, entrusted. Okay. All right. That was it. That's it. Yep, that's it. Okay. In terms of being entrusted, we're talking about what Paul also refers to as the good deposit. That the faith was entrusted to Paul. And any communicator at any point in history in this big chain of succession is entrusted with the doctrines of the faith. And then, of course, either he supports them, sustains them, advances upon them, or he does not. But it's the entrusted. That's exactly it. It's the passive there of believed. Jude 1:3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you fight earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly. We're in a warfare. We're not here. It's not time to compromise now. Now the war is on. Now it's going. Now in the last days, it is certainly, while it's still quite a bit covert, it's hidden. It's on. And you're either going to, essentially, how do all wars end? All wars end in hand-to-hand combat. That's how they do the mopping up process. And at this point in the angelic conflict, to my thinking, it's fight or die. And you're either going to fight or you're going to die. And people that try to walk the fence, well, they're easier to shoot than most people because they're elevated. So they'll die quicker. Jude 1:3, again, you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And again, for certain people, creep in and try to wreck this. That's typical. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.